good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you'd like to be on the program, that would be if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or perhaps a challenge to the host, either because you are not a Christian and you don't believe the Bible or you don't believe in Christianity and you'd like to say why, you're welcome to do that here. Or if you are a Christian and you disagree with the host for any particular reason on any subject, you may call and tell us about that. You can balance comment. It's not our desire to have the program just dominated by the views of the host, believe it or not. Yeah, I know some people may doubt that that's true, but you could only doubt that if you've not heard the program very often. We definitely want open discussion. We'd be glad to hear from people who have different points of view. And you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And to prove that we do not dominate the program with my own point of view merely, we have our first caller is Tom from Monterey, our Catholic friend. And Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. There we go. Got you activated.
Hey, Steve, how are you? Hey, I guess since my name is Thomas, I can doubt you on that thing, though. Probably wouldn't do any good, but being a doubter.
Are you a doubter?
Yes. I just thought I'd throw that in there. So, anyway, but
okay.
you're right. You're, like I've said before, I think more people need to donate money to your program and keep it going because you're one of the few. I think you're the only one that I know of, at least in this area, that will let people at least get their views out and talk about things. And I think, like you have said, when we do that, I think that a lot more is brought out and a lot more is gotten out for both parties. So I think it's a good thing. So,
amen.
Anyway, what I wanted to call back was I called last week regarding baptism and the feeling that there's a couple of things that actually physically happen during baptism other than just being a sign. And that last week I called about the removal of sin, which I saw in Old Testament and New Testament writings. And interestingly enough, Hank Hinderreff, the Bible Answer Man, I think it was yesterday, happened to mention that we are to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And I thought, well, that's exactly what I've been doing, trying to go into the Old Testament and find out what they're trying to enlighten us in the New Testament. So what I wanted to talk about today on baptism is the act of on baptism, you also receive the Holy Spirit in that that act that is somehow miraculously. All this stuff seems to be beyond my realm of knowledge, just like the Eucharist is beyond my realm of knowledge of how that actually happens. The Bible says it, so I believe it. So anyway, what I wanted to do was just go through, starting with Genesis 1, and I know we talked about that on our little Friday meeting. I see a brand new creation being brought forth. The earth is void. It's just nothing but water and darkness.
Tom,
yes.
Let me interrupt just a moment,
sure.
If I could.
Uh-huh.
I don't mind us continuing to talk about the baptism thing, but I'd prefer we didn't just go over the same material that we've gone over a couple times now.
Sure.
Going back to the creation where it was covered with water and the Holy Spirit was there brooding and so forth, the Exodus, Naaman dipping himself in the Jordan, the flood. I mean, I have agreed that at least some of these things are pictures of baptism, okay? Just for the sake of the format of the program and not taking too long, we don't need to go over that material again. Maybe you could summarize just in a sentence or two what you feel you have not yet said about those things.
Let's do that. And the reason I bring up scripture verses is only because I know that you and your listeners are, if it's not in the Bible, then kind of it takes a second hat. So that's why I mention a lot of scripture verses. So anyway, we see it.
Right. It's just that we don't need to have the same ones mentioned every time unless there's something new that has not been said about them yet.
Well, it kind of builds up to showing that there is something going on here that's, although we can't see it, it's actually happening.
Can we get to the subject of baptism more directly, though? Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, if we allow that the Exodus, the passing through the Red Sea, the flood, and the dipping of Naaman may all be valid Old Testament types of baptism,
mm-hmm.
And you would also add that the creation story is somehow a type of baptism. I don't quite follow you there, but I do see the other cases being legitimately so.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now let's move from that agreement that we have. To making your specific points about baptism, the points that you and I would not necessarily agree on.
Well, in light of all of those Old Testament scriptures, I also see nearly every time that baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, and also a lot of times they'll say washing, which means if you listen to the context I listen to historians, they will tell you that washing normally was what they're talking about there is baptism. And every time I look at that, I'm looking in all of the Gospels, I'm looking in the book of Acts, and it shows that you receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, even in Jesus's baptism, you see the dove descend out from heaven. You see so many times in the act of baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit. St. Paul tells us that, and we just keep seeing it over and over and over again. It just I'm wondering.
Well, let me ask you this. I mean, I can see how you might base a statement like that on, let's say, Acts 2:38,
mm-hmm.
where Peter said, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Mm-hmm.
That would be, I mean, certainly Peter is saying that they must repent, they must be baptized, and that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the question I would have is there anything in that statement that necessitates that baptism is the means by which the Holy Spirit is imparted to them? And the reason I would question that is that when I come to Paul's experience in Acts chapter 19, when he came to Ephesus and there were 12 men there, and they had been baptized in John's baptism, which was apparently not adequate. And so Paul told them about Jesus. And it says in verse 5, Acts 19:5 and 6, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, well, that's Christian baptism. Then it says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them.
Mm-hmm.
And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, what's interesting there is there were two actions. One was water baptism. The other was Paul's laying on of hands. And we are specifically told that the Holy Spirit came upon them when Paul laid his hands on them after they had been baptized, which makes me think that they didn't necessarily receive the Holy Spirit at the moment they were baptized. But, of course, the Holy Spirit was administered to them essentially on the same occasion, just as a subsequent act. And that fact, if Peter and Paul were in agreement on this, it would seem, which I assume they were, would make me think that when Peter said, be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he was not saying that you'd receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in the act of being baptized, but rather you must repent and be baptized and you must receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of which could happen in rapid succession, of course, but they are not all the same thing.
Mm-hmm. I see actually two things going on there. I see baptism, and I see the laying on of hands.
Yes.
And laying on of hands is another way of receiving more of the Holy Spirit. And I know you probably cringe on that, but I know that.
No, I don't. I don't cringe on that. I believe there is such a thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. which is not identical with simply being saved. But I mean, what about the household of Cornelius? There, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they had not been baptized in water yet. So baptism was not the means by which the Holy Spirit came upon them.
And that to me is just an absolute great example. And the reason I say that is because just prior to that, Peter sees the sheet come down from heaven with the story of bringing the Gentiles into the Christian thing. And Peter is confronted by all of the, not all of them, but the apostles and disciples and say, hey, what are you hanging around these Gentiles, these unclean people, these uncircumcised. And so God says, I'm going to show you that they really can receive the Holy Spirit. And he does it in his own grace. He gives them the Holy Spirit to show Peter, yes, it can happen. And then he says, okay, what's to keep these guys from getting baptized? Let's do it now. Come on.
Okay, so what was, if they had received the Spirit before they were baptized, mm-hmm. in my understanding, that means the Holy Spirit had come upon them, had come within them, and they were regenerated. What was added to them by being baptized after that? What did baptism do for them afterwards?
Well, that will be my next topic, which is circumcision. It is a, if you want to say, an initiation into the Christian kingdom.
Okay, and, I agree.
And I see that, again, throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. But, you know, you bring up Paul in Acts 19, and I'll agree there. It doesn't specifically say that at baptism they received the Holy Spirit. But you're picking out one instance in a whole bunch of instances before that where it's kind of a given, even St.
No,
Paul.
Actually, there aren't a whole lot of instances before that. You see, the other instances before that, there are three before that in the book of Acts. Well, no, there's four, including the household of Cornelius, which we already mentioned, but there's three others we haven't mentioned. One was at Pentecost, where we don't know when the 120 were baptized in water, but we know when the Holy Spirit came upon them. We know the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, and they were not in the act of being baptized in water at that time. They were praying and fasting and waiting for the Holy Spirit. We presume they had been baptized in water previously. But then the next case after that is in Samaria. Now, of course, there are many cases after that that are not recorded, but we can only guess or speculate at what happened when it wasn't recorded. We have to judge by what was recorded to decide what was normative. And we see that in the book of Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached in Samaria, these people were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. But when the apostles came down from Jerusalem afterward, which must have been some days or weeks later, they prayed in verse 15 of Acts 8. They prayed for these people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, now these people had been baptized in water previously and had believed previously, but they received the Holy Spirit apparently by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And when Simon the sorcerer saw this, it says Simon in verse 18 saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And therefore he offered them money. So this seems to agree with chapter 19, where Paul baptized these people in water, and then as a separate thing, he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. Here we're specifically told that these people in Samaria who had been believed and baptized previously, perhaps days or weeks previously, now it says the Holy Spirit was given to them by the laying on of hands. And, of course, we have in the next chapter of Acts, chapter 9, the story of Saul of Tarsus and his conversion. And when Ananias came to him, it says that he came to baptize Paul, or Saul, as he was called at that time, and also he laid hands on him that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So we have in Acts 8, which is the first instance recorded after Pentecost, and in Acts 9, and in Acts 19, in every case, the Spirit was given by the laying on of hands. And in at least two of the cases, it is specified that this was separate from the act of water baptism.
Mm-hmm. And again, I mentioned that I believe that those are two separate acts, that the laying on of hands is a, if you want to call it, a filling of the Holy Spirit. Again,
but where do we find the cases that you refer to? You indicate there's an abundance of cases. Where do we find the cases which say that when they were baptized in water, they received the Holy Spirit? Where's that found?
Well, let's look at Mark 1. It talks about John the Baptist. He says, "I baptized with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit."
Right, which is something separate. And Jesus quoted that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. He said to his disciples, who had long since been baptized in water, he said, "John baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now," which occurred on Pentecost, an occasion when no water baptism was being practiced at that time. We don't find them in the upper room baptizing each other when the Holy Spirit came upon them.
And do we find, I maybe missed something there, the apostles, you said that they were baptized?
Well, we assume. We never read of the apostles ever being baptized. We never read of them being baptized. But they were baptized by John. I think it's a safe assumption they had been baptized by John. Now, we also read in Acts chapter 4, in John chapter 4, that there were more people being baptized by Jesus than had been baptized by John. I think it's fair to assume probably his apostles were among those that got baptized by him, though we don't know for sure.
Well, I don't think Jesus baptized anybody. He even says that he didn't baptize anyone.
In that very place, it says Jesus baptized no one except the apostles.
Uh-huh.
Or it says, but the apostles. It might mean Jesus himself didn't baptize anyone, only his apostles did.
Yeah,
it might mean that he didn't baptize anybody except his apostles. But the point is that if Jesus was baptizing people and calling people to baptism, which appears to be the case, whether he's doing it through the apostles or not, it would seem very strange for the apostles to be the ones who are exempt from that. Why would they be considered his disciples if he was calling people to baptism and they didn't get baptized?
Who didn't get baptized? The apostles?
Right. At this early point, by the way, mm-hmm. in John chapter 4, where that's recorded, the apostles were not yet apostles. They were still just disciples. It was at a later point that Jesus called a large number of disciples together and selected the 12 out of that number and called them apostles. So in John chapter 4, there were not yet 12 apostles. There were just disciples. And disciples included the men who later became apostles. But we're talking here simply about people who followed Jesus. Peter and James and John and those guys. Initially, they weren't apostles. They were just disciples. And later on, we read in chapter 6 of Luke that Jesus called his disciples to himself and chose 12 and called them apostles. This was at a later point. So the men that were with Jesus that we call the apostles, in John chapter 4, they were not yet called apostles. They were just in the group that were called disciples. And we have to assume that if Jesus was baptizing people, he must have been baptizing people who were his disciples, just as John baptized his disciples, it would appear. Now, maybe I'm assuming too much, but it doesn't seem like it. I don't know of any other scenario that makes much sense.
Well, to me, I'm looking at just the opposite. I'm looking at, again, in the Old Testament, talking about the dove that descended upon the ark. Well, they let the dove go.
The dove didn't descend on the ark.
No.
The dove was released from the ark.
Right.
It did come back.
Right. And then finally
it went away and didn't come
back.
Away.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And Moses crossing the Red Sea, we see the pillar of the cloud above them and during the daytime.
But that pillar was leading them before they crossed the sea and afterward, too.
But look at 1 Corinthians 10:1-4.
I've read it. I know. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul does recognize that in their following of the cloud and in their passing through the Red Sea, in some sense, they experienced a baptism into Moses's movement. But he doesn't say that it was when they passed through the sea that they were baptized into the cloud, because they actually were following the cloud for a few days.
That's correct.
Before they passed through the sea, and they followed the cloud for years afterwards. So their baptism into the cloud is not identified with their passing through the Red Sea.
But also, in that same 1 Corinthians, Paul also, he is, to me, he's kind of congealing all of what happened there crossing the Red Sea, because afterwards he says they all ate of the same spiritual food, drank of the same spiritual rock, that is Jesus Christ. And again, the Old Testament is just a shadow of the New Testament. New Testament.
I know. Tom, obviously you and I are reading different things between the lines here. I'll tell you what, I've got other calls waiting, but could you in a few minutes just summarize what your point is here?
Well, my point is throughout the Gospels, it keeps on talking about that you're baptized by water and the Spirit, and it Jesus himself, the dove descends upon him. In Acts, it says, repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit. And it keeps talking about water and the Spirit.
Of course it does. But none of those verses say that you receive the Spirit when you are baptized. Certainly all of those verses say that it is normative and proper for Christians to be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit But there's nothing in those verses that say that those two things are the same thing.
Well, again, in context of looking
at... As a Catholic, you believe that water baptism is one thing, mm-hmm. and that confirmation is a later thing in a child's life, correct?
That's correct.
Okay, now what if we read in the Bible, in order to be a mature member of the body of Christ, you need to be baptized and confirmed. Well, would we assume that baptism and confirmation are the same thing and happen at the same time? Or would we just be saying, okay, these are a couple of things that should happen in normal Christian life? Now, I don't personally believe in confirmation, but I'm just trying to bring this to a level that you could see my point. That you believe that baptism occurs at infancy and confirmation later in life, but if we found a number of places in the Bible that said, you must be baptized and you shall be confirmed, you, because of your particular understanding of normative church experience, would understand baptism to take place at one time, confirmation at another. But if I came to say, no, Paul, Tom, don't you see both these things are mentioned in the same verse? Don't you see that Paul is saying that confirmation occurs at baptism? You would say, no, that's not saying that at all. And that's exactly what I'm saying.
Well, I think it does happen in the circumstances that you're bringing up. And the reason why the Catholic Church believes in those two things is because baptism now takes the place of circumcision and now saves you. And bar mitzvah, which was the old Jewish way of same thing as confirmation.
Bar mitzvah was never ordained in Scripture or even mentioned in Scripture. So, I mean, it was a Jewish tradition, just like confirmation is a Catholic tradition. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad tradition. I'm just saying it's a tradition.
No.
And really, that is really the reason that you see the verses you're referring to in the way you are. I'm not going to deny that I may have influence from my own Protestant traditions. Let's be honest, I might. I don't know that I do. But I can say quite clearly that by you using the verses you're using and saying that these are saying that baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit take place at the same time, and of course you would extend that to infant baptism also so that the baby is regenerated at infant baptism, that's reading far more than those verses actually say. Now, the reason you see it there is because your church teaches that, and you believe it to be true, and you can find harmony between that belief and some of these verses. But it's a different thing to say these verses teach this, and that we, in reading these verses, that this is the only reasonable way we could see it. That's not the case.
Well, I try to look at what Jesus is telling us first off.
And that's a good idea.
Jesus being baptized, I see the heavens parted, God the Father, and I see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, which it says the one that the Holy Spirit descends upon and stays, he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Then I start looking at all of the other instances where it brings up baptism, and it talks about the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit. In context, I'm looking at it going, well, that's exactly what they're saying. Jesus Christ showed us.
Okay.
The example.
Okay. I think we're going in circles, but I've given you the first half of the show, Tom.
You got it. All right. God bless, and we'll talk to you soon.
Okay. God bless. Thanks for your call. Bye now. We're going to talk next to Adam, who's calling us from Dallas, Texas. We have lines open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. You have a question from the Bible or a point of disagreement with the host you want to talk about, feel free to do that right here, right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Adam from Dallas, Texas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. It's been a while.
Yeah, good to hear from you again. Yeah.
Yeah. I guess my question, I'm not sure whether it's more of a statement or a question, but I'll just spit it out. I guess looking through the New Testament and kind of today's preaching seems to have kind of an emphasis on, you know, repent, believe the gospel, and you get to go to heaven. So the kind of the salvation message is kind of focused on going to heaven. But when I read the New Testament, I don't really see there being a focus necessarily on going to heaven.
No.
Although I do see some instances where, you know, in Revelation there are Christians in heaven or saints in heaven, or Paul knew a guy or himself, you know, got caught up into the third heaven. So there's kind of an aspect of you do get to go to heaven, but that's not really any kind of emphasis in it being attached to the gospel. Would you agree with that?
Oh, I agree completely. Yeah. Now, in the teaching of Jesus, occasionally he makes reference to heaven, not so much as a place that you're going to. I don't remember him ever saying that we're going to go to heaven, but he did talk about we need to lay up our treasures in heaven, and great is your reward in heaven. And many people would understand that to mean, well, that means my reward is in heaven. That's where I'm going to go to heaven to get my reward. Although it's possible, of course, that he's saying that heaven is where God is, and God has your reward, and God is, you know, you're laying up your treasures in heaven so that when he comes and his reward is with him, that is, when he comes to reward all his people, he'll bring your, you know, he's keeping it safe in heaven where he is now, and he'll bring it to you here. There's actually nothing in the Bible that says that we are going to spend eternity in heaven. I understand the Bible to teach that we will go to heaven if we die. Not everyone agrees with that. Some believe in soul sleep. But I personally believe that when we are absent from our body, as Christians, we are present with the Lord, and that would be in heaven. But that's really not focused on anywhere in Scripture. Jesus did talk about eternal life, and of course he talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven, but that's not the same thing as heaven. I think that's what confuses people a lot. There's a lot of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew about the kingdom of heaven and entering into the kingdom of heaven. This is a very different concept than going to heaven when you die, but many Christians don't have any clear concept of what the kingdom is. Now, in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, if you look at all of their evangelistic sermons, whether they were preaching to a Jewish audience or a pagan audience, it doesn't matter, they never mentioned heaven or hell. None of their sermons ever spoke about heaven or hell.
Right.
They spoke about the fact that Jesus had gone to heaven and that Jesus was enthroned in heaven and that all men are called to repent because he's now the Lord, reigning over all things, and everyone must obey him now and submit to him as Lord and Christ. That was their message. We don't ever see them mentioning where anyone will go when they die. In their evangelistic messages, they never threatened with hell, and they never promised heaven. That doesn't mean they didn't believe in those things, but it's interesting that they had no emphasis whatsoever on that in their evangelism.
Do you think maybe the even in the aspect of believing that, you know, when we die we'll go to heaven, but do you think maybe even in that the emphasis isn't or the emphasis that the Bible puts on that isn't necessarily going to heaven, but going to be with the Lord, and the emphasis is more of
Getting
to being with the Lord rather than going to a place that's tranquil.
Precisely. That's why I don't expect to live in heaven for eternity. I expect to, if I die before Jesus comes back, I expect to go to heaven because I'll be with him, and that's where he is. But when he comes back here, I plan to be here with him, not in heaven. I plan to be in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, which is where he'll be. Again, there's not an emphasis on that. I shouldn't say there's no emphasis. There certainly are verses here and there that talk about living eternally with God and being with Jesus forever and things like that. And the book of Revelation does have something, a couple chapters, about the New Jerusalem and so forth. But really, the material in the New Testament that talks about heaven is, it couldn't even be so much as 1%, not even 1% of what's in the New Testament deals with the subject of heaven, and where it may seem to, it doesn't speak so clearly as to give us an awful lot of understanding of what it's going to be like, except, as you say, that we'll be with the Lord, and that's supposed to be the incentive. That's supposed to be what motivates us, is we want to be with the Lord, not that we want to be, as you say, in a tranquil place.
Yeah. Would you say that's really the main emphasis as far as being with the Lord or being in a right relationship with the Lord as far as salvation now? As being, you know, attached to the emphasis of what salvation is.
When salvation is talked about, yes, I think that is what it's emphasizing, is being pleasing to God and living in communion and harmony with God. Now and forever, you know. That we're living in harmony with him now is essential. But after we die, if we have a relationship with God, our life is eternal. And so we will continue to live in harmony with him forever and ever, wherever we may be, in heaven or on the new earth or whatever. And so the real issue is God. And by the way, I don't know if I can say this with absolute accuracy or not, but I've been thinking about this. I've been trying to test this theory to see if it's true. It seems to me that the focus of the Bible is not even on salvation, but it's on God. Now, that doesn't mean that salvation is not an important aspect of what the Bible talks about. My salvation is certainly addressed. I'm taught, you know, there's plenty of scriptures to tell me how to be saved and urge me to be saved. But it seems to me like the main focus of the Bible is not about me getting saved. It's about God having his way in his universe. It's about God's kingdom coming to this world and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not, the universe doesn't revolve around whether I get saved or not. I mean, my salvation is a corollary of this. It really has to do with whether I bring myself into harmony with the project. The project is God's kingdom is coming. His will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if I'm not going to be involved in his will, then I'm not going to be involved in that kingdom. But whether I am or not doesn't change very much. It changes a lot for me, but it doesn't change much in the overall scheme of things.
Yeah, I kind of listened to you talk about that in your the Kingdom of God series that you recently put out.
Uh-huh.
And that seems to really, when I guess understanding that concept in light of what you're saying in that series, it seems to put a really big different emphasis on what the gospel message is.
The gospel message is not about me needing to be saved, about me believing in Christ and me going to heaven. The gospel message isn't about me at all. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about his kingdom. And I have the privilege of having a little tiny part in that whole thing if I believe in him and if I submit to him. Or I have the opportunity to miss out on all that if I don't believe in him, if I don't submit to him. But as I say, whether I'm in it or not is not going to make a hill of beans difference, in the overall eternal scheme of things for anyone except me.
Yeah. Now, I guess a practical application question is, now how would you apply that knowledge of what the gospel message is as far as, like, teaching the gospel to someone in, like, an evangelistic scenario on, you know, when you have 5 minutes to talk to someone on the or something? What would you say?
Okay, my summary of the gospel would be as follows. There is a God. He is the creator and judge of all things. He owns us. But we have rebelled against him, and we have fallen into bondage, and we are in bondage to a king who does not have our interests at heart. He does not love us. He's the enemy of God and our enemy as well. We are prisoners of war. And there is good news, however. The good news is that God has sent an invasion to this planet and landed and established his king, an alternate king. And it is our privilege, if we choose, to surrender to that king and be delivered from the evil king who hates us that we've served all our lives. That surrender to that king, of course, means that we live to please him. But that's good news because he's a good king. He loves us. He loves us enough to die for us and to rise from the dead to accomplish our deliverance and our rescue from the king that we have been in bondage to since we were born. And so the good news is you can follow that king. But it's going to cost everything. But if you don't choose to follow that king, it'll cost everything in another sense. So it's not like you have a choice. On one hand, you can be a free person. On the other hand, you can be in bondage. You must follow a king. You got to serve somebody. And the good news is you have a choice. The king, Jesus, is willing to have you. He said, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Doesn't matter how much you've sinned, how much you've rebelled against him, how much you've insulted him. He is infinitely gracious and will forgive all sins based on his sacrifice that he's made on our behalf and on his love for those that he's created. But if we do not, then we will remain in bondage to our present king and we will share his ultimate fate, which is not a good one.
All right. Well, I appreciate that because I've been kind of considering what to say to people when I witness. And I had traditionally, you know of Ray Comfort, right?
Yes, I know.
I traditionally kind of followed what he taught as far as taking people through the Ten Commandments and saying, well, you know, you're going to hell and now you can go to heaven if you repent and now you realize you've sinned by breaking the Ten Commandments. And I've kind of been questioning if that's really the right thing to say to people.
Well, Ray Comfort is a good man. He's dedicated his whole life to doing evangelism. And
I agree with that. I'm not trying to put him down in
the... I know you're not. And I'm saying that in order to say that in spite of that fact, there are points in which I would disagree with him. I don't think it's wrong to use the Ten Commandments to convict people of sin. That's not wrong. But there's no example of anyone doing it in the Bible. Neither Jesus nor the apostles ever listed the Ten Commandments in order to convict of sin. Now, sometimes they'll say, well, what about the rich young ruler? Jesus said to, you know, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And he listed several of the Ten Commandments. Well, yeah, but he didn't do that to convict the man of sin. And if that was his intention, then he failed, because the man said, I've done this. I've kept all those commandments. So Jesus did not use the Ten Commandments to convict the man of sin. He basically said, this is what you'll have to do. And you have to do it consistently and perfectly if you want to inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe one could say the purpose of his saying that was to point out to the man that he didn't do all those things. But that's not necessarily obvious. I think he was just giving the man a straightforward answer to the man's question. What must I do to inherit the eternal life? But the apostles never quoted the Ten Commandments in their evangelism. And, as I said a moment ago, they never mentioned hell. So, I mean, I don't think it's wrong to mention hell. I don't think it's wrong to use the Ten Commandments. What I think is a mistake is to standardize the evangelistic message and say, okay, now when you witness to somebody, make sure you quote the Ten Commandments to show them that they're sinners. Make sure, you know, they know that they're going to hell and those kind of things. Because if that was indeed the standardized presentation of the gospel, it is a standardized one that the apostles never knew about or never followed, nor did Jesus. So I would say there may be times when the Holy Spirit will lead you to point out from the Ten Commandments that someone's a sinner, especially if they don't know that. There may be even times when the Holy Spirit will lead you to warn them about hell. But see, that's the point. I believe that when we talk to people about God, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit, not by a standardized presentation.
Yeah. Yeah, I know his teachings were influential in bringing me to Christ in my own.
He's a great man. He's a great man. I've known Ray for 25 or more years.
Yeah. I was just I'm just rethinking this because I want to, when I talk to people, I want to present the best, you know, communicate the gospel message as clearly as I can, and leave the results in the hand of.
Let me give you an assignment. It's not a hard assignment. Read through the book of Acts and highlight with a yellow pen or write out or you know, if you do it on a computer Bible, just cut and paste all the sermons that the apostles gave to an unbelieving audience.
Okay.
And just compile them. And then go through and say, in this sermon, what did they include and what did they not include? And then summarize what was the common denominator in all of their preaching to the lost? And what things that we think we're supposed to include did they never include? They never gave an altar call. They never used the law of the Old Testament to convict of sin. They never mentioned heaven or hell in their preaching. It's interesting the things that they never explained the Trinity doctrine or the atonement. It's interesting. In some cases, they mentioned, in most cases, they mentioned that Jesus had died and risen again, but they never mentioned that necessarily his death atoned for sin in any particular way. Now, I believe in the Trinity, and I believe in the atonement, but I do so because I've read about these things in the letters that the apostles wrote to the churches. In other words, when Christians were discipled, they were taught some of these things as Christians. But the unbelievers were not given this information. The information they were given was that Jesus had died as an injustice at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and that God had vindicated him by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in heaven and making him absolute sovereign of the universe and calling us to repent and be his followers. That's our message.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your thoughts on that and the instruction for the assignment. I'll let you go so you can get to your other callers.
Adam, good to hear from you.
So it's good to hear from you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line open for you if you want to call 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. I invite you to call if you disagree with the host or if you, it's not so much that you have anything you disagree about, but you just have a question about the Bible or Christianity. 1-800-438-5090. Sue from Salinas is next. Hi, Sue.
Hi. Are you Steve?
Yes, you're on the air. Thanks for calling.
Okay. I have a package for you. He told me to go on the radio. I have a package for you, and remember those books? Do you remember me?
I'm sorry, what books?
It's a book about the difference between Islam and Christianity.
Yes, yes. In fact, yeah, you recommended those books about the difference between Islam and Christianity, yes.
Okay. What happened, I supposed to meet with Anthony and give it to him, and somehow he could not see me.
I remember. I remember. You were going to give those books to a friend, and he was going to bring them to you, and they didn't connect with you. I understand. Right.
Okay. So do you want me to mail it to you?
Well, if it's no trouble, sure, you can mail it to me.
Okay. So can you give me the address or something, or after I hang up, or give it to me now, or whatever you want to?
I'll give it to you now.
Okay.
You have something to write down?
Yes.
Okay. I also will give this again at the end of the program, but you can write to me.
Okay.
At it's the same address you'd write to send a donation to the ministry. It's P.O. Box.
P.O. Box
3633 Santa Cruz, California.
Santa Cruz, California.
And the zip code is 950
950 63. And then
okay.
Steve,
is that also?
No, what's your last name again?
My last name is Greg, G-R-E-G-G. First name Steve. Steve Gregg.
I know. Okay. That's all.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Sue.
Uh-huh. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too. I look forward to seeing those books.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
That sister is an Egyptian Christian who was raised a Coptic Christian in Egypt, and she has some books of value that she recommends about Islam. And the difference between Islam and Christianity. So that's what that conversation was about. She had talked to me off air before, but so just thought I'd catch you guys up so you wouldn't wonder what's going on there. Okay, Michael from Portland, Oregon is next. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path.
My question is, I was involved, you know, back in 1985 with Teen Challenge, and anyway, there were a lot of things in place and conspired, you know. I went in there with the idea of totally knowing who this God is because I was raised with him as a kid, in and out, you know, like revolving door with my parents. But I never really got a hold of him until I was older.
Let me interrupt you just for a minute, Michael, because there's a terrible echo on your phone. Are you on a cell phone, or are you using a speakerphone?
Car radio on, so I turned car radio down.
Okay.
Okay,
yeah, I want to be able to hear you well. Go ahead.
So anyway, I spent 3 months on discipline when I was in Teen Challenge because I didn't want to break. You know, I didn't want to give up. My, you know, my flesh was, you know, was stronger than my spirit at the time. So I eventually, behind 3 months to be on discipline, I went into the library and yeah, it was soundproof for the very reason that us guys can vent. There were 76 of us, and I bent it, you know, to him. And in that time that I went in there, finally, you know, the voice out of nowhere, you know, said, you know, I need to quit fighting. And I thought it was somebody playing a joke, but it was actually the voice of the Lord speaking to me. And I just asked him simply, you know, what do I need to do? He says, you need to submit. And so I did. From that point on, I mean, I had miracles upon miracles upon miracles, and I can't even count them all. And people were coming to the Lord, you know, through me. Nothing I did, but it was through the words that came out of my mouth that appeared to people that had been in my path.
Okay, your voice is kind of mushy over the air. I hope the listeners can understand you better than I can. But I'm catching most of your story. Where are we going with this?
Where I'm going with this, I walked out of the program because of a deceptive tactic of the enemy. And anyway, that was back in 1985, and I have totally. From that point, being totally honest, I have backslid from that point to this point. And I know it's going to take a lot for me to get back with him again. Whether I ever hear his voice ever again, that'd be totally on him.
Yeah.
But so what I'm wanting to know is, like, even though I was totally walking with him and hearing him speak to me and everything else, is it still possible that I could still make amends with him?
Of course. You can always come back to Jesus. I mean, I let me put it this way. You can always, if you want to. You know, the Bible does indicate that some people who leave the faith have hardened their hearts so much that they will never come back. But that's only because their heart is so hardened that they don't want to. And don't, you know, if you are feeling that you've been far from God for several years, but you're wishing you could come back to God on his terms, then that's already, in my opinion, that's evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that I don't think you would want to come back if the Holy Spirit was not drawing you back. And since that is the case, it's quite clear that he has not given up on you. I mean, if the Holy Spirit's drawing you back, it is because he is quite willing to have you come back and wants you to come back. So for you to return to God, it doesn't necessarily mean that you return to the Teen Challenge program that you walked out of. Although, if you left on bad terms, I think it would be good to go and make amends with them and, you know, apologize for whatever may have happened there. I don't know what may have happened there, and it doesn't matter to me. But the point is, getting right with God does not necessarily mean getting back into Teen Challenge. Now, if you've gotten back into drugs and alcohol problems, you might have to get back into Teen Challenge or something to beat those habits. But the main thing is you need to repent before God of having put anything ahead of him in your life during these past years, and basically submit your life to Jesus Christ again and trust in him as your Lord and your Savior. And you certainly, I think, are going to need the support of others in the Christian community. Do you have Christians around you? Do you have a church or Christian friends that are in your circle right now?
Yeah, I just went back to church. I went back to church there last Sunday. Yeah, they're very supportive.
Okay. Well, that's good, because, I mean, you're going to need to really probably blast yourself out of the kingdom of darkness big time rather than just kind of ease yourself out. You're going to need to really make a radical step of surrender to Jesus Christ, and you will, I imagine, that you will need the help of other Christians for that. Now, once in a while, God does something so radical that people, quite independently of other people, they just, Jesus becomes so real to them that they are totally transformed. But you're gonna want and need to be in fellowship with people who are on the same page you are, and extricate yourself from the kind of people that maybe you've been with while you've been away from God. That'd be an important step to take.
Yeah, I have a lot of friends that are wondering, what's changed about me? It's like, well, I no longer want to go sit in the tavern. I no longer want to sit and drink a beer. I no longer want to chase after women. I was like, I'm not in desire of any of this. And they go, well, so what are you doing anyway with your life? I said, you know what, Paul, friend of mine, I said, I want to get my life right because I don't like what I'm seeing going on in the world. And I said, I don't want to be part of the problem. I want to be part of the solution.
Amen. Hey, brother, I only have about 5 minutes left, and I have to take another call, but I don't want to leave you hanging. Did we address your question?
You did. Thank you very much.
Hey, feel free to call anytime, and I'm glad you called me, and I'm glad you're back with the Lord. God bless you,
bye.
Michael.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Mike from Brea, California is our last caller today. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I listened to you while I was sitting in Soledad, and you just answered a couple of my questions. One big question about the hardening of my own heart.
Yeah.
I had another secondary question. What was your take on Bible translation or English Bible translations? Which would be the most?
Yeah, it's hard to nail down one translation that's better than all the others.
Okay, how about
there are several that are adequate, and there's
is the ESV any good?
The ESV?
Yeah.
It wouldn't be my first choice, but it's probably very adequate. You know, I think the vast majority of English translations are just fine.
Uh-huh.
You know, they're just fine. But some of them are superior, in my opinion.
Right. And okay. Well, what, in your opinion, would be the better Bible translation for me to purchase?
All right. I haven't read all of them.
Right.
But I have a fairly good idea of what the translation philosophy is of most of them.
Right.
And on the basis of what I know about that, I would recommend one of the following three.
Okay.
I would recommend either the King James.
Right.
But if you have trouble with that, possibly the New King James.
Right.
Or the New American Standard Version.
Okay.
Those are the three that I'm aware of that most closely follow a word-for-word translation philosophy.
Well, see now the ESV claims to follow a word-for-word rather than a thought-for-thought.
I know they do, and so does the NIV and some others, but many of them...
Well, I know the NIV Well,
right.
It's
yeah, the ESV may be fine. The ESV may be fine. I've seen quotations from it. I've never sat down and read through one,
right,
as I have with some of the other translations. But, you know, maybe they do follow. I mean, sure. I'm not saying that the ESV is not a good translation. It may be a great translation. I'm not trying to sell New King James or New American Standard Bibles.
No, I'm not asking you to sell anything. I'm just asking your personal opinion.
Sure. Yeah, I'm looking for, when I look for a translation, I'm looking for a word-for-word translation.
Right.
More than anything else. If the ESV seems to do that, fine. I'd have to actually sit down with one and look at a few key passages, which are usually...
Which would be those key passages?
I'd be interested in looking at the passages where, for example, where Paul talks about the old man and the new man.
Right, those passages, chapter 7 in Romans?
Well, it'd be more Romans chapter 6, verse 6, and also Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. Because a word-for-word translation is going to say old man and new man.
Right.
Where many translations will say old self and new self, or they'll say old nature and new nature.
Right.
And these are not translations. These are interpretations.
Right.
And there's a difference. And there are those kinds of things that I would look up first, just because those are usually test cases to see how much these guys are following a word-for-word translation, you know. But even if they're not, like the NIV does not follow a word-for-word translation,
right.
And yet many, many Christians use the NIV.
But it's almost word-for-word, isn't it?
What's that?
When it comes down to it, it's almost correct.
NIV?
Yeah.
Well, I don't think it's very word for word, but I do think that it's, you know, I think that the information in the NIV is, you know, sound. It's sound information for the most part. I mean, there's going to be some verses where I think they translate wrongly.
Right.
But that's also true even of the translations I recommended. There's a few verses in the King James Version that I think are translated wrongly.
Right.
And so forth. So one thing I could suggest is whatever translation you have, if you have the time and money to go down to the Christian bookstore and pick up a Greek-English interlinear New Testament, you could always check your translation against that.
Now, what should be the translation that it's translating into?
In the interlinear?
In the interlinear, right, yeah.
Well, you can buy Greek-English interlinears that have different translations at the side. The one I have has the New King James in the side column.
Okay. Because the one I was thinking about buying was the ESV, because I've been reading that. But
well, do that. Good. If you're using the ESV, go ahead and get an interlinear that has the ESV in the side column. The thing is, of course, you're going to have the literal word for word right there on the middle of the page. Then you'll have your ESV on the side, and you can compare. And that would be one way you could easily check out to see how word for word the ESV really is.
How important is it, do you think, that I would study the New Testament Greek?
How important? You can get by with a good translation without studying New Testament Greek, but the more you really want to dig into the nuances of things that are not at the core or the essential things, but you want to just know the truth about every little thing, the more you know of the Greek, the better off you'll be. But you can, without studying Greek per se, you can buy Greek reference works that will give you access to most of what you need to know.
Okay.
Hey, Mike, I need to run. The music's playing.
Hey, thanks a lot.
Okay, God bless you, brother. What's that?
I can email you, right?
Yes, you can email me at s_greg7225
at yahoo.com. I just sat down on my computer.
Okay, bro. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We're on radio and streamed on the Internet. You can hear the program live or later at from our website at thenarrowpath.com, or listen on the radio if you're in the radio area for it, and call in when you have questions. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there for free, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.